God is speaking to us with the same power by which he created the heavens and the earth. And now that same word is going to speak to us and create life in us. So Romans 12:3-8. Romans 12:3-8, the sermon is called Be Humble and Do Your Part in the Church. Be humble and do your part in the church. God has done so much for us in Christ Jesus, hasn't he? God has loved us so profoundly in his Son. He's given us a gift that we can't plumb the depths of the extent of the gift that God has given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, in our salvation. He was publicly crucified on the cross while his enemies mocked and jeered. The Father gave his beloved Son to be the perfect sacrifice for your sins. And in him, we have eternal life, we have hope, we have a joy that nothing can thwart, that nothing can undermine. So how do you respond to a gift like that? What do you do when God gives you the eternal Son of God to bear his wrath in your place that you deserved, when he saves you from everlasting hell and gives you the gift of everlasting life as a free gift of his kindness? How do you respond to something like that? What do you do in light of such love from your heavenly Father? And that's what this final section of Romans is all about. And so far in Romans chapter 12, as Paul has laid out the riches of the gospel of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, and now he turns this corner in chapter 12, just like, what do we do? How do we respond? He's shown us that we worship him with all that we are. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We turn away from the world and our former manner of life, and we turn to the new life in the Spirit, renewing our minds and seeking God's will in every area of our lives. We give him all that we are and all that we have as an offering. We give him everything. We live for him. We seek to please him in all things. And so what are some examples of how we please him in everything? This week, Paul's going to elaborate on what it looks like to please God with all things, to seek what is good and pleasing in God's sight, and what is perfect. Is that you be humble and you do your part in the church. This is part of how you respond to the gift of God's grace, as you be humble and do your part in the church. So let's read Romans 12:3-8 together and see. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Amen. So first, be humble. One crucial part of our response to God's grace in Christ is humility. And Paul again roots this call to humility in the grace of God. Notice verse 3 again. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul knows grace very well. Paul knows what it means to be undeserving of God's blessing and God's kindness as one who used to seek to put God's people to death. Paul was a persecutor of those who had faith in Christ Jesus. Paul was on the side of those who kill people who boldly speak for Christ. And then God showed him mercy. and saved him and forgave him for his sins and turned him instead into a mouthpiece for the gospel, one of the most profound mouthpieces for the gospel in the history of the church. Paul understands what it is to live by the grace of God. And so he says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. He calls the people of Christ to be humble in light of God's grace. The whole system of earning and meriting a standing before God has been dismantled by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. If your righteousness came by your keeping of the law, if you earned your status before God and your standing, then you could be rightly jockeying for your position, for your rank among the people of God. You could be trying to show that you're just a little better than your neighbor. But because you are saved by the free gift of God's grace, your standing before God is not of your deserving. It has nothing to do with what you've done. It's a free gift given to you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to lay down your boasting. You have to lay down your pathetic posturing, your vapid vainglorying, your silly swaggering, and stand before God humbly as a recipient of his grace alone. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Be humble. What is humility? Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Humility is not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Pride is a deep and pernicious sin. Pride was deeply involved in the original sin, wasn't it? Thinking we knew better than God, wanting to become like gods. And because pride is so pernicious, its opposite virtue, humility, is often attacked and undermined by the devil. Often we don't know what humility is. One of the devil's great tricks here is to get us all mixed up about what humility looks like. The devil would have you think that humility means going around all the time telling everyone how horrible you are. Humble bragging about how humble you are. And there are many such cases. C.S. Lewis cuts through the fog here like he so often does. Listen to C.S. Lewis's definition of humility. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." So this has been summarized over the years in the phrase attributed to C.S. Lewis, which I think is just a summary of that quote. Just humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. Just think about God. Think about others. This lines up with what Paul calls us to here, to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Being humble doesn't mean you're bearing false witness against yourself, saying you're worse than you are. It doesn't mean denying the measure of faith that God has given to you. God has given you a measure of faith, and you should recognize that and acknowledge it and give thanks to God for it and not boast in it. It means that you think of yourself with sober judgment. You think of yourself truly and honestly. Take a true assessment of yourself. Being honest with yourself about your strengths and your weaknesses and recognizing that everything you have is a gift from God to be used for the good of God and for others, that's humility. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Now, while many use false humility as a cover for pride, many others are given over to vain glory, and that's what Paul's addressing directly here. Vainglory is a wonderful Bible word. It means boastful pride that's not connected with reality. You know, it's like when a rooster puffs himself up and his feathers make him look real big and look much bigger than he really is. But behind, there's really not that much bigness. We do that with ourselves. A vainglorious person thinks themselves more highly than they ought to think, more highly than is true, more highly than is accurate. We call this today delusions of grandeur. Bigger in our own imagination than we are in reality. Constantly projecting out to everyone, making sure everyone knows just how wonderful we are. And sadly, we often get reinforced in this, right? Because we live in a vain world. We live in a world where people believe whatever you say over against who you show yourself to be. This world often rewards vain boasting. People will line up to hear people say how great they are. We eat it up. But we shouldn't contribute to that as Christians. We should not just look on the outward appearance. We should not just look at how great somebody tells us they are, how virtuous somebody tells us they are. Our world is filled with virtue signaling, with people going around telling us how wonderful they are, and then sometimes we believe them, but we should look at their actual character, perceive who they really are, and then weigh that accordingly, and especially starting with ourselves. We should look for and emulate and follow character and goodness, not mere pomp and show. And when we do judge rightly, when you do look according to truth, you see vainglory all around. And vainglory is silly in a dark kind of way. Like seeing a really weak man strut around and act tough, or a really foolish man share his opinions really loudly as though he's filled with wisdom. It's sad and ugly, which is ironic, isn't it? Because the vainglorious person thinks he's really elevating everyone's opinion of him, but everyone who sees through it ends up thinking more lowly of the person. So be humble. Be honest with yourself. Take honest stock of who you are, your strengths and your weaknesses, and come to terms with them. And when you do that, then you can lean into your strengths that are yours by the grace of God through his faith, and you don't act like you're better than everybody else because of it, but you can know what your strengths are, you can lean into them. You can be aware of your weaknesses, and then you can work on your weaknesses. You can address them. You can deal with your sins. Seek friends who don't flatter you. Seek friends who tell you the truth. There's a whole industry of flatterers in the world, and even in the Christian world, isn't there? Have you ever read Beth Moore, or those who are like Beth Moore? She's just like, you'll pick up a book by Beth Moore, and it'll just be like, you're like the best person. You're the smartest, most wonderful, most perfect person, just the way you are. But she doesn't know who you are. She just sent that out in a book for anybody to pick up. You could be a terrible person. There's flattery. I mean, there are terrible people in the world, right? But we all love a book like, right? Those are on the bestseller list. Why? Because we love to be flattered. We love people to just give us empty, vain compliments. Like, you're the best. But we shouldn't listen to people like that. The flatterer lays a snare for your feet, the Bible says. They're setting a trap for you, the trap of vain glory. Don't listen to people who are filled with pious platitudes, but surround yourself with people who judge justly, people who will be honest with you, who will tell you what your strengths are and what your weaknesses are, who will tell you where you're excelling and you're growing in the grace of God and tell you where you're struggling and where you need to change. Even if it's hard, be that kind of a friend yourself. The man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet, and the trap you fall into is vainglory. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Do you see that God's grace sets you free to do this? God has assigned you the grace and the faith that he's chosen. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God has assigned to you a degree of faith by his wonderful grace. And so it's not a game of comparison. God apportions however he wills. He's giving out his gifts as he chooses, and you're called just to make the best of what he's given to you. Remember the parable of the talents. And to one guy he gave a lot, to another guy he gave a medium amount, and another guy he gave a small amount. That's how God does it. That's okay. You just take honest assessment of what he's given you, and you make good with it. You can't boast in how much grace you got, and you don't need to feel bad about how little grace you got. It's grace. You just look at it, you say thank you, and you make the most of it that you possibly can for God's glory. Each one according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And how do you make the most of the faith that God has measured out to you? You do your part in the church. How do you use those talents? How do you not just bury them and then like the foolish guy who's like, oh, I knew you were strict, and so I buried them because I didn't want anything to get lost. Then he was mad. Like, why didn't you at least put it in the bank and get some interest? You're supposed to take whatever God gives you, and you're supposed to make good with it. And here it says you do that by doing your part in the church. Why is this the answer? Why is this where Paul goes right from this idea of not being puffed up and vainglory, but rather measuring yourself rightly according to the grace God's given you, and he goes right into serving in the church. For, as in one body we have many members, and then though many are one body and individually members of one another. What's the connection? Because God loves his church. He loves his people. God purchased his church with the blood of his son. Do you see how valuable the church is to him? And so he doesn't give any one person what we all need. He loves his church and he wants everybody to be humble. So he gives some here, some there, this there. And he puts us all together in such a way that no one person gets it all. So that no one person gets to go, this is kind of, you know, my doing here. But we each get our part. And we each contribute our part, and then when all that comes together, the body builds itself up in love, as Paul says. And that keeps us all humble, doesn't it? It keeps any one of us from acting like this is my doing. So, Paul goes from not having vainglory, not being puffed up, not boasting, but rather, think of yourself according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, and then you serve the church. You do your part in the church. Because part of humility is thinking about other people, right? When you're proud, you're just thinking about yourself all the time. Other people are kind of a means of your self-exaltation, right? Like, I'm so glad you're all here so that I can feel even better about myself and how wonderful I am, right? But that's pride. And humility is the opposite, where it goes, I'm so glad you all are here so I can serve you, so I can love you, so I can use what God has given me to build you up and to encourage you. That's humility. Humility is recognizing that whatever strength you have from God is to be used for God and for your neighbor. It's a good way to measure your humility, is to ask yourself how much you serve other people and how much you expect other people to serve you. How much of your mindset is taken up with, like, why aren't people doing more for me? Or is your mindset taken up with, like, how can I do more for other people? There's your measure of your pride versus humility. It's like, what do you think we're all here doing? If you expect everybody else to serve you, it implies that you consider yourself above them. You just kind of go through life like, well, you're all obviously my subjects and my servants because I'm wonderful. I'm sure you've all noticed. How could you not? Listen to Jesus' words on this. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. To serve others is to humble yourself. And that's why Paul goes seamlessly from be humble to serve others. It's the measure of your humility. The vanity of vainglory is seen when we understand what the church is. The church is the body of Christ, and each of us are members of that body. We're one body with many members. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. For as in one body, we have many. Now, first he's just talking about like your actual body. As in one body, we have many members, you know, the hand, the eye, the foot. The members do not all have the same function. So we, in a similar way, reasoning by analogy, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We're like different parts of one body, the body of Christ. Because of that, it doesn't make sense to boast. It makes sense to serve one another. So let's follow the analogy a little bit, just from the human body. Imagine you were going to be honored with a really significant honor. Like imagine you won a gold medal in the Olympics for winning some kind of race, and you're there on the podium, and it's time for you to receive the glory and the honor of your victory. So you're up there on the podium, and the girl comes with the medal to, you know, hang the medal over your neck. And at the last second when she goes to hang the medal around your neck, like you shoot your leg up there to try to get, your leg wants the medal on it instead of the neck. The leg's like, it's not fair, the neck, I did the running. It's not fair, the neck gets the medal on it. What did the neck do? So the leg shoots up there and tries to get in the way, catch the medal so that it gets hung on the leg. What do you think about that person? Yes. Something has gone horribly wrong, right? This isn't like you're one body. The leg doesn't need to boast against the neck and try to jockey for exaltation. Or imagine you're running the race. You're running a race trying to win. And then your arm is like, oh, legs aren't getting all the glory for this race. So the arm tries to get down there and add its part to the running. How are you going to do? You're not going to win that race, are you? And also, again, it's insanity. Like this, something's gone horribly wrong. You're one body with different members. The legs do the running. That's fine. The hands can sign up for the race. You know, the mind can think about what you need to do. The lungs can help pump the oxygen to the body. Every part of the body is doing its part, and we don't need to boast over each other or try to get in each other's way and take over somebody else's job. We all are different members of the body, and we just all do our part, and we just work together. Imagine the lungs trying to act like they were the real reason the body won the race, you know? It's like, well, sure, the legs did some stuff, but what can legs do without oxygen in the blood? So really, I won that race. Couldn't have done it without me. Yeah, the legs played some part, but I was essential. I was kind of the big dog. Or imagine the other way around. It's just like, well, forget it. The legs are going to run. Imagine the lungs of your body. You're in a race, and the lungs of your body just being like, ah, it's the leg's job. I got other stuff to do. I'm kind of tired anyway. I'll just let the legs take care of it. I don't need to take in the oxygen and try to send that to the blood. What's going to happen to the legs? They're going to fail. It's all ridiculous. It's all ridiculous. But that's exactly what we're doing in the body of Christ when we boast against each other or we try to exalt ourselves as like, I'm the real one who's getting it done around here, or my gift is the gift that everybody else needs to be doing, and because they're not, they're kind of, they're okay, but they'll probably be a few levels below me in heaven, pretty sure. Or the ones that just don't do anything, and they're like, yeah, as long as I make it to heaven, let the legs carry us there. I'm just going to sit back and take my ease. But we are a body. We're all individually members of one another. God appointed what each one of us would be. And some get more honor now. Some are the chest on which the medal hangs. It's just how God did it. Some get less honor now. Some of the parts of the body get treated as less presentable, as Tommy read us earlier. They're treated with more modesty. Some work in some ways, others work in different ways according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's okay. This is God's design. He has put the body together exactly how he wanted it. And it's up to each of us to understand how God has placed us in the body, what our part is, and then to cheerfully and diligently do our part, united together as one, just rejoicing as the whole body is growing and advancing and bringing glory to God and doing its thing. Your main focus in the church and the body of Christ shouldn't be what other people need to be doing, but what you need to be doing. That's humility. And so you should use the unique gifts that God has given you. That's verses 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, remember, it's all grace. We each have different gifts. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. First thing is just that you use the gifts that God has given you. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Use the gift. You have gifts. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you are united to Christ, and he has given you spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. Every single one of you. If you have faith, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have gifts for the building up of the body. And they're different, having gifts that differ, it says. Don't envy or boast against the other members. Don't doubt God's sovereign wisdom in creating and assigning you just where he did. Certainly don't boast. You're not supposed to boast against others and think you're better than them. You absolutely shouldn't be boasting against God thinking you know better than him. And that's what you're doing when you act like I should have had that gift or I really should be in that role instead of this role. Don't look at the gifts of others and be mad you don't have that gift. That's a sin. Repent of that. Trust God and just give thanks for what he's given to you. It's good. And then do the best you can with it for him. Don't boast over others. It happens way too often in the church where people with one kind of gift totalize their gift in their minds and then judge everybody else according to their gift. Have you ever seen that? People are mad at you because you're not doing all that they're doing. But they're just functioning in their gifts, and you're functioning in your gift, and that's okay. If your gift is teaching or serving or giving or evangelizing or hospitality or whatever, you'll be among the best in the whole church at that gift. That's not because your gift is the most important and the best one, and you're the most important and the best person in the church. It's because that's the grace that God gave you for serving and building up the body, and he gave different graces and different gifts to different people. Don't grumble and complain at others when they don't share your gifts. Now, you are used, like, your gifts are to equip the body for the work of ministry. So your gifts should encourage and exhort and call other people up, but do so humbly and cheerfully and not, like, condescendingly and proudly. Or how often do we want the church to create a program around our gifts and center that in the life and culture of the church? Like, whatever my gift is, this church doesn't really get it. You know, that we need a program around my gift, and then that needs to be the center of what we do, because that's what I'm all about. And if I'm all about it, that must be because that's what the church is all about. But you see that that's evil and divisive. If you have a gift at something, you'll be among the best at that. That's on purpose. You don't use that to get mad at your church. And they go, this church isn't, you know, X enough. I'm going to go find a different church that has more of this. But that just then robs that church of that gift. Like, if you come to a church and you go, the church doesn't, you know, I see that the church could be more like this. Well, that's probably because that's your gift. That's what you're supposed to contribute and make the church better at. But when people just leave and they go, I need a church that's more strong in the gift that I like and the gift I have, and if everybody does that, then what will happen? You'll have a bunch of churches around town that are conglomerations of one specific gift, right? You'll have like one church that's just like a bunch of feet with no head, you know? Or another church that's just like a bunch of brains with no hands. Just a little conglomeration of brains laying there thinking wonderfully deep thoughts and doing nothing with them. The Frankenstein's monster of hearts just all sewed together, just over there, really feeling it. We've got to give different gifts to the body on purpose. So we don't just separate those gifts out and make different churches that are centered around the different gifts. But we like that because then we don't get challenged by the people with the different gifts. And we just feel like, okay, good. We've kind of sorted out. And that gift is over here and that gift is over here. But all that's fleshly. None of it honors God and loves our neighbor and allows the church to be all that God designed it to be. We all have gifts. They're all different. They're all of grace. And we're all to use them. Let us use them. You need to use your gifts. You need to serve the body of Christ. You can't just drag along like a lifeless limb. That makes it so that the body can't move swiftly and beautifully and powerfully for our King. Figure out what your gifts are and use them. Get busy. Work hard. As unto the Lord, God has given you everything. He saved you for himself and for his glory and for his body. To honor your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, by being the best part of the body you can be. People often wonder how to discern their gifts. But I think we've made it more complicated than it needs to be. We have elaborate surveys and stuff. But Peter breaks up the gifts into speaking gifts and serving gifts. When he talks about them, you probably lean one way or the other, speaking or serving. Sometimes there's overlap. That gives you a general direction. You know, think about, where do I tend to excel? What do I tend to be drawn to? What things do I tend to notice? The people who speak, who have speaking gifts, still need to pitch in and help put away tables after a meal, right? Those who have serving gifts still need to tell their friends about Jesus. It's not just like, well, I have more speaking gifts. I don't lift a finger around here, you know. But it helps give you an idea about your focus. Here's how you find out about your gifts. You show up. You be an active part of the body. You be an active member of the church. Just be around God's people regularly. And then you show up with a desire to serve, with a humble desire to serve. Like, you show up not like, I came here to be, not to serve, but to be served. No, you show up to church not to be served, but to serve. And then as you do that, you're noticing things. And so you start serving. And you just serve wherever, whatever the needs are. That's great. Just get started there. Just jump in. You can just do things, right? Just start serving. Start with whatever the need is. And then you'll find that as you do that, the body starts giving you feedback. Over time, you'll find that people go, man, that was really encouraging to me when you did that. You know, that really helped me the way that you served me in that way. They'll tell you. They'll be really thankful. And then you go, huh, maybe that's my gift. And then you can lean into that and cultivate that and grow in it. The rest of our passage lays out 7 specific examples of different gifts and how to use them. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it'll give you some ideas of what your gifts may be and the manner in which you should use putting them to work. So we'll conclude with some specific gifts and how Paul says we should use them. The different gifts. Prophecy. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Prophecy is a speaking gift, isn't it? There's a little bit of debate over the specific definition of the term prophecy. We could take a whole sermon on that, but that would take us too far from our main point. But I'm just going to give you a definition of prophecy. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this, and then we can weigh that and maybe have more time on it in another sermon. We should note that prophecy here is distinct from teaching and exhorting, right? Those, they're in the list as different things. Prophecy is not the same thing as teaching. Prophecy is not the same thing as exhorting. So we shouldn't reduce prophecy merely to teaching. Prophecy, as in its most common use, you know, when you think of prophecy, you think of telling the future, right? A prophet tells what's going to happen. Sometimes a prophet foretells what's going to happen. Often a prophet is just forthtelling. He's telling what God's specific word is to God's people. Sometimes that has to do with the future. The lexicons define the word here for prophecy as to be able to speak inspired messages or inspired utterances. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that a prophet in the church receives a revelation from God. Okay? God reveals something to him, and then he speaks that. And then Paul demands that all such revelations from God be weighed by other prophets before being accepted by the church. So I think the Bible would have us define prophecy as knowledge revealed by God for specific people in a specific time that's different than teaching, in that it's not communicating doctrine, but giving direct and specific application to God's people in a specific time that's revealed from God. It should be subjected to Scripture and weighed by God's people before it's accepted. The Spirit gives this gift of prophecy, to his church. We shouldn't despise it. We're not allowed to despise it. You know, that's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. Do not despise prophecy. But rather, we're commanded to earnestly desire that we will prophesy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Those who have the gift of prophecy should use it according to the measure of faith that God has given to them. Now, I know that a lot of the alleged prophecy in our day is the work of charlatans and grifters, right? Prophecy gets a bad name because so many people are like, a friend of mine had a story where his wife, I'm going to protect the innocent by keeping, and the guilty by keeping their names out of this. His wife went to a baby shower, and the wife really wanted to name the baby one thing, and the husband wanted to name the baby something else. So the wife went around to her friends and told them, please say that God prophesied to you and told you that this needs to be the name of the baby so that it'll convince my husband, so he'll name the baby the thing that I want to name the baby. And then the friends all went along with it. But this friend of mine, whose wife was there, she was like, I'm not going to do that. That's lying. right? I'm not going to say God told me that when God didn't tell me that. That's a lie. That's not prophecy. And what a wicked thing to say that God told me something that God didn't tell me. That's a destructive and evil lie. But they're just all kind of go, oh yeah, great idea. We'll do it. So like, they went along with it. Many such cases, right? Prophecy just being abused. And that's wicked. That's evil. That's what can get a bad name because lots of charlatans love to, you know, prophesy. I've seen it. Somebody attempted to do it in our church. She went up to an older woman and she was like, God's telling me something's wrong in your body. There's a pain. And she's like doing like the. And the other lady's like, no, I feel fine. And she's like, no, there's something. It's in your body. It's like in the top half of your body. No, everything's fine. On the left side, I'm getting something. It's on the left side. Nope. Nope. It's your heart, maybe. Your heart, you have any heart trouble? No, I don't have any heart trouble. Blood pressure, anything like that? Nope. Oh, I'm getting something. Maybe it's your spiritual heart. Are you sad about anything? Do you have any trouble, anything difficult, anything wrong in your life? And I was standing there kind of observing, and I was like, this is getting ridiculous. Like, I stepped in at that point. I was like, just knock this off. Like, this is a joke. Like, you're just fishing for anything, you know? So that's not what prophecy is, right? Making junk up and then saying God told you that. Don't do that, okay? But do not despise prophecy. Earnestly desire that you may prophesy. God can make a revelation to somebody who's sitting there, and he can weigh it by the other prophets, and that can be for the building up of God's body. For those who think Reformed people don't talk like this, there's a long history of prophecy within the Reformed faith, and we're in good company and reading things this way. This one guy, Garnet Howard, who's kind of the expert on cessationism and the functioning of the gifts in the Reformed tradition, he wrote a book called The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Cessation of Special Revelation. He said this, many of the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith accepted that prophecy continued in their time and apparently believed that disclosure of God's will through dreams, visions, and angelic communication remained possible. So these are a lot of the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's kind of the codification of Reformed thought. Lots of them believed in prophecy. J.I. Packer confirms this. Personal informative revelations was the standard Puritan view, as I've observed it. They weren't cessationists in the Richard Gaffin sense. Ryan Denton says it this way. The Puritans and Covenanters seemed to see prophecy as God's Spirit impressing upon them things as it pertained to specific tasks, duties, insights, or even upcoming circumstances. They did not see these prophecies as conveying new doctrine, new ethics, or infallible revelation on the same level as Scripture. Or listen to John Calvin himself. The Lord raised up apostles, prophets, and evangelists at the beginning of his kingdom, and now and again revives them as the need of the times demands. Paul applies the name prophets not to all those who were interpreters of God's will, but to those who excelled in a particular revelation. This class either does not exist today in Calvin's day or is less commonly seen. So Calvin thought they came and went during times as they were needed. All right. Many have tried to show there's no room for this in the Reformed tradition. That's why I'm taking a little bit of time to show this. It just simply isn't true. We believe in prophecy. We want God to give us more of this good gift. How I wish that you all could prophesy. So if you think you have a prophecy, if you think God reveals something to you that's for God's people, bring it to the elders. We'll help you get it weighed, discern it, and decide if it's from the Lord. Do not go around telling people, God told me that you need to do this. Okay? You have to get it weighed, Paul says. You can't just go do that. God told me that you need to give me $50. You know, God told me you need to name your daughter this. You know, don't do that. The Bible's clear that prophecy has to be weighed. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Test all the spirits to see whether they're from God and test it all by Scripture. We can help you with that. Okay, prophecy. I told you I wasn't going to spend too long on that. We better move on. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, use it in proportion to your faith. If service, in our serving. This is a serving gift. Do you think serving is a speaking gift or a serving gift? It's a serving gift. The word here can mean service, ministry, provision, or contribution. It's from the word of deacon. It's related to the word deacon. Okay? Serving is not just for deacons. They lead in serving. They organize our service, but we all serve. If you have the gift of serving, then you should serve. Get to work. Jump in. Don't wait to be told. Don't wait to have somebody come and enlist you. If you have gifts of serving, then serve. Get busy. Just go for it. Ask about joining the security team or the sound booth or setting up the communion. Join the music team. Volunteer at ResFest. Volunteer at Aletheia. Provide food to people in need. Come to church on work days. Go to the Crossbar X work week. Check in on people. Help people move. Clean up after events like the lake day, a fellowship meal. Take out the trash. Listen to people. Ask how they're doing. Help them with what they need. Just serve. Just look for ways to serve and then serve. If service and our serving, the one who teaches and is teaching. Teaching is a speaking gift. If God has made you a parent, he's made you a teacher. Teach your kids. Not many should seek to be teachers in the church. They will be held to a stricter judgment. But if God has gifted you to teach, then teach. Right? Use your gifts. The one who teaches in his teaching. If God gifted you to teach, you need to teach. Don't sit on your gift. If you have teaching gifts and you don't know how to use them, let me know. I'll help you find ways to teach. The one who teaches in his teaching. When I was 19, God gave me the gift of teaching by his Holy Spirit. So I asked some acquaintances from church if we could do a Bible study together, and they said, sure, if you'll teach it. And that was when I was 19. I've pretty much not stopped teaching the Bible at least once a week since that day. I was 19 years old. It gave me the gift to teach, a burden to teach, and I started teaching a Bible study, and I just kept doing Bible studies. Never stopped. One day, that turned into a church. You know, God called me to go plant a church. The Bible study turned into a church. And here we still are. Over the years, so I don't know how long that is. I'm old. I'm 40-something. I always have to ask Nikki to remind me. I was 19. Some of you who are good at math can do the number, crunch the numbers. I've been teaching pretty much every week since then. Maybe missed a few if I was on vacation or something, but just teaching the Bible every week, having Bible studies that turn into a church. Never in all those years have I went to do a Bible study and zero people showed up. Never. That's amazing. God always brought somebody. Always brought somebody. I'd have a Bible study in my house. I'd be like, come on over. I'm teaching a Bible study. I'd tell my friends. They'd tell their friends. And always got. Sometimes there's just one guy showing up. Like, that's all right. We'll study the Bible. I just tell you that to encourage you. Like, if you have the gift to teach, just teach. God will bring people. I mean, you got to work at it, but he'll bring people. When I got to seminary, I was surrounded by people who didn't really need a Bible teacher. We were all in seminary. So I just wandered the streets asking people if they wanted to be in a Bible study. Because God sent me to teach. If you have the gift of teaching, then go teach. It was like, I'm looking around. Everybody's like in, there's these world-class Bible scholars. You know, we're all going to class. Like, these people don't need a Bible study. So I start walking around the town of Louisville. Like, you want to be in a Bible study? No. Okay. You want to be in a Bible study? No. Okay. You want to be in a Bible study? Eventually, people are like, sure, I'll be in a Bible study. Like, all right, cool. So we did it. We started gathering the people, and there it was. Pretty soon, I had a little Bible study going. I think some of you should probably start a Bible study. I think some of you should probably start a Bible study with people outside of this church who need to be taught. Maybe it'll bring them into the church. At the very least, it will bring the Bible to them. People just aren't being taught the Bible. You know this. Most churches aren't teaching the Bible even. You know, you go and they'll tell some stories from their week and sprinkle a couple verses in here that barely apply. But this church has lots of people who know lots about the Bible, and I bet there's a lot of you who have the gift of teaching, and you should teach. The one who teaches should serve in his teaching. Ask me. I'll help you. The elders will help you find a way to teach. But I know we often want that to be like a program within the church, but we're probably going to send you out. We're going to send you out to teach, which is good. All right. In his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, that's verse 8, exhortation is a speaking gift. It's literally to call from. It refers to encouraging people, consoling people, urging people, or appealing to people. Do you think of that as a unique gift? Exhortation. It might be a part of teaching. Teaching involves exhortation. I'm calling you to do stuff right now. Okay? But some people will just have specifically a gift to call people to do stuff, to get people moving, to get people acting. It's like an encourager. Somebody's discouraged, you call them out to press on. Somebody's in sin, you call them out to righteousness. Someone's apathetic, you call them out to action. You call people to some good deed. These are the motivators, the activists among us. If you have the gift of exhortation, exhort people. Use it. Get them stirred up. Motivate people towards the good, towards the kingdom, towards the church, towards joy and hope and faith. Don't sit on it and be silent. Fan it into flame and put it to use. To one who exhorts, serve in his exhortation. Contribution, verse 8, the one who contributes in generosity. This is a serving gift. It refers to sharing or giving. It includes giving money to the church to advance the mission. It includes giving money to those that you know are in need, helping people financially. It includes giving gifts to people. Just, you know, some people are really good at giving gifts. It says the one who contributes, serve in generosity. Be generous. If God's given you that gift and he's given you means, be generous with them. Give cheerfully and generously. Give a lot. Test God in it. See if he'll supply you with more as you give. You can't outgive God. Be generous. Be creative. Look for opportunities to give. With more money, the church could do more. We could hire more ministers to take the word out to the streets, to our community. We could support more missionaries to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We give better support to our church plant, which we had to kind of diminish this last year because we didn't have enough in our budget. We could be supporting our church plant more robustly. We could support Jarrett, who's embarking on a full-time pro-life ministry in Denver. Jarrett's just devoting his full-time work to the pro-life cause. He's standing outside Planned Parenthood, and he's serving and ministering, and he doesn't have enough money yet. We could support Jarrett more thoroughly. We could publish more books through press and send good teaching out further and wider. We could start a seminary and train more future pastors in good theology, which would surely lead to more church plants. Money's not everything, but money's useful for the kingdom. There are lots of good things we could do with more giving. And you can have a voice in how we do that, because we have these regular members meetings where you come and say, this is what we should, you have input into how we should spend the money. So, the one who contributes, serve in generosity. Verse 8, leading, the one who leads with zeal. We're almost done. The one who leads with zeal. This gift involves both speaking and serving. The one who leads. Leadership involves talking and doing. Some people have gifts of leadership. Some people just, people follow them. That comes with responsibility. If you notice that when you do or say things, people tend to follow you, you need to be very careful with that. You need to lead people towards God, towards Christ, towards righteousness. Parents, fathers, lead in the home. You're called to direct and guide your household. Lead and do it zealously. Some are called to lead at work, being entrusted with directing other people. Do it with zeal. We hope that God will call some of us to lead in the government, overseeing justice in an area that desperately needs it. How we need political leaders who will lead with zeal. In the church, elders oversee and lead the church spiritually through the word and prayer and the administration of the sacraments. And deacons lead the church in practical deeds of service. We can use more leaders in the church. If you have gift to lead, lean into it with zeal. Aspire to it. Measure yourself by the qualifications and diligently strive to meet them so that you're available to serve the church as a leader. How? With zeal. You work hard and give intense effort to the task. You can't be lazy. Pursue leadership with zeal, with fervor. Lastly, acts of mercy. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is a serving gift. The one who does that. John Stott says it refers to caring for anyone who's in need or distress. Okay, we saw about serving. How is serving different from acts of mercy? Well, acts of mercy, particularly, you have a heart for people who are in distress, you know, for people who are troubled, for people who are having a hard time. Orphans. Widows, the sick, the poor. Some of you will just like constantly notice those people and those kinds of needs and just like be drawn to those. It's wonderful. We're a people who live by the mercy of God. We should be a people ready to extend mercy and to think about those who are in trouble. So what about you? Do you feel compelled to move towards those who are suffering, to bring them mercy and kindness in their suffering? Let the leaders know. We can help you know where and how to direct that. We can partner you up with others who have the similar gift and show you how to serve people who are in need. If you have the gift of the acts of mercy, you should do that. And how should it be done? With cheerfulness. It can be draining to help people in trouble, can't it? It can be exhausting. It can lead to bitterness and just always moving towards the most painful, difficult situations in our midst. But God doesn't want that kind of service. God wants mercy shown cheerfully. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Because if we show mercy to somebody and they can sense that we're on edge about it, and we're just, you know, both feet all in, empathizing, jumping in, and we're just down in their sorrow with them, How will we help them? Right? We should engage them with sympathy. We should weep with those who weep, but we should keep one hand, you know, one foot planted on shore and bring a cheerfulness to the suffering so that we help lift them up. That's what it says, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. If we can help them cheerfully, maybe some of our cheerfulness will even rub off on them in their hard time. We sympathize, we move towards them, we weep with those who weep, and we do so cheerful. We bring a cheerfulness to them and we help lift them up and remind them that everything's okay. God is with us. Or that God would fill his church with merciful, cheerful servants. All right, you're part of the body of Christ. You are gifted with the Holy Spirit to serve and to build up the body. Give thanks to God and serve his body. You're just one member. You're just one member of the whole body. You don't have to do everything. Just do your part. Just pitch in what God has given to you. And that's it. Be humble. Know what strengths you have. Know your limitations. Serve diligently within what God has given to you. Respect and honor the gifts and the service of others, especially when it looks different than yours. Rejoice in God's perfect plan for his church. This is central to how we respond to the great gift of God's grace for us in Christ Jesus. It requires being in regular connection and fellowship with the church. You can't serve if you're not here. If you don't know people, they're not going to open up to you with their needs. So come, be a part of the church. Come with a heart to worship God, a humble heart. Remember that God purchased the church with the blood of his own son, and now he's tasked you to serve her diligently. How earnestly and cheerfully should you serve? Let's pray. God, thank you for your church. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your mercy in Christ Jesus. You are so good to us. You've given us so much, and we want to respond, and we want to love you, and you don't really need anything from us, but your body does. And so we thank you that you've given us gifts and opportunities to serve one another in love. And we pray that you will make us humble servants of one another. Lord, help us all to increase and continue to grow in this. I love this church. This church is generous and serves a lot. And I'm very grateful for that. Lord, help us to do so more and more, to abound in this for each other's good and for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name.